Please, would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 this morning. We are continuing our series in the book of Acts. And last time we got up to the end of verse 15 with Paul and Silas, first in Thessalonica and then in Berea. And we pick up our reading of God's word in Acts chapter 17 from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, if you look at the previous verse. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Just so far in God's word this morning. We come today to consider a passage of Scripture which at first reading may seem very far removed from our lives in the 21st century, as we consider Paul's visit to this great ancient city of Athens. Athens was named after the goddess Athena, and the city flourished culturally and politically during the Golden Age under Pericles, which is sort of 460 to 430 BC. And it became the leading city of Greece. Despite later coming under Roman rule at about 146 BC, Athens remained a prominent center of wisdom and architecture and literature and art throughout the entire New Testament era. Even under Roman rule, Athens retained its place of intellectual independence. It was a free city. It had this esteemed history of famous philosophical minds, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, all Athenians. And in many respects, although Athens was a small city compared to some of the great cities within the Roman Empire, Athens retained its reputation as the Roman Empire's intellectual capital. Now, at the center of Athens was the Acropolis, an elevated rocky outcrop which could be seen from many miles away. And on top of the Acropolis was the magnificent structure of the Parthenon, which even today, 2,000 years later, its ruins remain a marvel of architecture and the grandeur of art and creativity and resourcefulness of this ancient city. And so as we consider Paul visiting this ancient pagan city of Athens, so far removed from us historically and, yes, geographically and culturally, we might wonder, what relevance does Paul's detour in Athens have for us as Christians in Johannesburg in 2024? And I hope to show you as we consider this portion of God's word that not only does almost everything Paul encountered in Athens have striking parallels with the worldviews and the philosophies of our modern day, but Paul's approach to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ into this context could not be more relevant and directly applicable for where we find ourselves today in the city of Johannesburg. Now, besides the many parallels that of the significance of Athens in the context of its day to the city of Johannesburg in our day, what is perhaps most similar between Athens then and Johannesburg today is the fact that the city was filled with people who did not know God. People who had absolutely no knowledge of the Bible. They had no knowledge of the God of Israel. They certainly had no knowledge of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so there is much for us to learn about how we are to see our city and how we are to engage with our city as we consider Paul's brief time in Athens. But before we can learn from how Paul presented the gospel to these people who had no knowledge of Christianity at all, I want us to see in the first place Paul's heart for the glory of God. And we see that in verses 16 to 21. Paul is on his own here in Athens. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him from Berea. And it's most likely that Paul, as a highly educated Jewish man, would have had much knowledge about the magnificence and the history of Athens. And yet, unlike today where travel is so easy to get from one place to the next, he had most likely never visited Athens before. And so as he waits for his mission team to join him, he would have no doubt wanted to take in the great sights and the sounds and the history of the city of Athens. But as he walked around in the marketplace and up the Acropolis, past all the various temples and up to the Parthenon, we read that his spirit was provoked within him. Now, different translations wrestle with this word provoked. Some say that he was greatly or deeply distressed. Others say he was greatly upset. And so we need to realize that this is not the usual response of a tourist to something in the city which he found offensive or didn't appreciate. It was a response which affected him deeply in his soul. What is it that caused such a distressing response in Paul? Well, verse 16 goes on to tell us that his spirit was provoked within him because this great city of Athens, this hub of art and culture and literature and philosophy, we read it was full of idols. It was full of idols. Now, to understand Paul's response, we need to understand what an idol is. And our minds may very quickly go to kind of carved images of bulls or elephants or lions or the Sphinx or sculptures of creatures that kind of look like a mixture between a human and an animal with wings and horns. Nevertheless, that's not the root understanding of an idol. No, an idol at its most basic level is anything which replaces our worship of God. It replaces God as the object of our worship. And the entire city of Athens, the Greek's quite descriptive here. It almost speaks of it being under idols, like smothered in idols, swamped by idols would be an appropriate image in our minds. All the things which occupied their worship instead of God. John Stott writes, "In consequence, there were more gods in Athens, gods with a small g, than in all the rest of the country. And the Roman satirist hardly exaggerates when he says that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. There were innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars. In the Parthenon stood a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena, whose gleaming spear point was visible 40 miles away. Elsewhere, there were images of Apollo, the city's patron, of Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana, and Aesculapius. The whole Greek pantheon was there, all the gods of Olympus, and they were beautiful. They were made not only of stone and brass, but of gold and silver and ivory and marble, and they had been elegantly fashioned by the finest Greek sculptors." So Paul walks through a city like no other, literally smothered in idolatry. The magnificence and the beauty of it cannot be denied. But he did not walk around Athens marveling at their architecture, at the incredible detail of their sculptures. He didn't go in and out of their cathedrals and take photos of their stained glass windows and art. He was not impressed by their history of great philosophy. The pioneers of maths and medicine came from Athens. He wasn't impressed by the great eloquence of their poets and their orators. No, we are told that his spirit was greatly distressed, upset, provoked because of their idolatry. Although this word provoked is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, it is the same word used by God of the people of Israel when we look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in exactly the same context as Paul was now expressing this being provoked in spirit. Look at Isaiah chapter 62. "I spread my hands all the day to a rebellious people, says God, who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people," here's the word, "who provoke me to my face continually." How? "By sacrificing in the gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in the tombs and spend night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and a broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy.' These are a smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all the day." You can get something of that spirit, the Holy Spirit provoked inside of Paul as he witnessed this idolatry. Look at Deuteronomy 9 verse 7. "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you came out of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." What did they do when they came out of Egypt? They set up an idol, the golden calf. Psalm 106. "Then they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them." This is a holy, righteous anger. And so we are given a wonderful insight here into the heart of the Apostle Paul. And we see that what makes him tick, what motivates him, what got him up every day to go from city to city, it was not his compassion for the lost primarily, his compassion for the unbelieving Jews, his compassion for those lost pagan Gentiles. No, Paul's primary concern was for the glory of God, the rightful worship of God in every place where human beings exist. Human beings made in the image of God, but human beings who do not worship God as God. So Paul was consumed by the glory of God. And when he got to Athens, more than any city before, it seems, a city devoted in its entirety to celebrating and worshiping every philosophy which sets itself up against God, replaces the worship of God, tries to substitute human achievements and ideas for the glory of God, we see that his spirit was deeply provoked within him. Well, this leads Paul on to do what we've seen him do throughout the book so far. He firstly reasons with the Jews in the synagogue. That was his practice. But then we are told that as well as doing that, he engaged with anyone that he happened to encounter in the marketplace, and he specifically engaged with some of the great intellectual elite of the city of Athens. We are told that the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers engaged with him. And Luke tells us in verse 18 what it was that he spoke to them about. Jesus and the resurrection. No matter where Paul went, no matter who he spoke to, no matter what their ethnic or their religious background, Paul's practice was consistent. As he explains to the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Paul's engaging with the minds of this city led him to be taken to the Areopagus, which historically was a kind of a judicial council in Athens. But by Paul's time, it had now become this kind of elite academic council of influential intellectuals. And their job was to supervise and either approve or reject all matters pertaining to morals and education and philosophy and religion. Now, before we consider Paul's approach to preaching the gospel to this council of the Areopagus, we must understand the two main schools of thought that were confronting Paul here, especially because both of these schools of thought or worldviews or philosophies exist in a very similar form in our day and age. So let me just bring these two up for you. Firstly, Epicureanism. We are told there that the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers in verse 18 debated with him. Epicureanism is the philosophy founded by Epicurus that taught that man's highest good and ultimate purpose is what? The pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of suffering. What a strange idea. Who's ever heard of that before? It emphasized materialism with a belief that the gods, if they did exist, were indifferent to human affairs and that the soul did not survive death. This life is all there is. When you die, it's a vapor, it's gone, nothingness afterwards. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's Epicureanism. The other group was the Stoics, founded by Zeno. They held that the universe is governed by a rational divine principle or power, and that living in harmony with this force, this energy, is the path to virtue and peace. Stoics believed in the acceptance of fate and the idea that true happiness comes from within. Look inside yourself and you will find a hero, or something along those lines. They also said that you discovered true happiness by living in tune with nature. Now, it doesn't take too much reflection to realize that both Epicureanism and Stoicism are very much alive in our modern day. Epicureanism lives on in three particular worldviews today: secular humanism, materialism, and hedonism. And I don't have time this morning to expand those. I can send you the notes. It would be good for you to just go and look up those terms and just Google them, and you will see how these worldviews today are nothing new than Epicureanism. And then as we consider Stoicism today, it also lives on. There's a modern Stoic movement. There's the mindfulness movement. There's this acceptance and commitment therapy that comes out of Buddhist practices. And there's rationalism, which says that reason rather than emotion or superstition is the basis for all that we do. Now, I've spent time on this for two reasons. Firstly, because we can be tempted to just dismiss Paul's engagement with the people of Athens as something so far removed from our modern world that we don't really pay attention to God's word, and we don't engage our minds with the text and our lives with the world around us. But secondly, I wanted to challenge us to become better students of our times. Paul didn't just randomly walk into Athens and know exactly how to deal with these people. He was a student of humanity. He understood the people that he was witnessing to. He understood the philosophies and the worldviews driving them, their attitudes, their actions. And so just like Paul, as we want to engage with our city in Johannesburg, we are going to be engaging with religious people in the synagogues, in the churches. We're going to be engaging with ordinary working class people in the marketplace. We're going to be engaging with intellectuals in the halls and on the lawns of our universities. And we too need to be consumed with the glory of God in the face of our modern world's idolatry, so that we will be ready to understand and analyze and engage with our audience in order to proclaim the truths of the gospel to them. One commentator says, it would be interesting to speculate what Paul might have made of our modern universities. We might, for example, imagine Paul walking around the campus of Wits or UJ, saying something like this: "Men and women of the university, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around your university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium, where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building, where many of you place your faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts, where expression, artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids. Yet as I walked with some of you, the emptiness in your eyes, I saw the emptiness in your eyes and I sensed the aching in your hearts. I perceive that in your heart there is yet another altar, an altar to the unknown God who you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for as something unknown, I want to declare to you now." And so that leads us on. I hope you can see the contemporary relevance of this speech in Athens. Let's move on to consider Paul's approach to the gospel of God in verses 22 to 31. Now, Paul's address to the intellectual and the philosophical elite of the Areopagus is really a masterpiece in evangelism. It's what we would call today apologetics. It's Paul engaging, making a defense for God, making a defense for the truth of the gospel to people who have no knowledge of God at all. No knowledge of the God of the Bible or the truths or the stories of Christianity. They never went to Sunday school. They don't know any of the stories of the Bible. Completely ignorant to this entire book. Now, in this respect, Paul's evangelistic sermon here on Mars Hill is a powerful template for our engagements with the world in which we live. Most of you young people in your schools and in your universities are going to encounter people who have absolutely no knowledge of the Bible whatsoever. The people in your office, the people in your gym, the increasing norm today is utter ignorance to the things of God. Now, what's very interesting to note is that this speech, of which Luke is only giving us a brief summary, Paul does not seem to quote a single verse of the Bible. Well, that would have had no context, that would have no relevance to his hearers, saying, well, if you turn to, you know, Isaiah's prophecy this, or you turn to David's psalm that, they didn't know who Isaiah was, they didn't know who David was, it made no difference to them. But having said that, his message is entirely saturated with biblical truth. One Baptist commentator, Bruce Milne, gives a detailed list of no less than 17 truths about God from these few verses. And each one of those truths comes straight out of the pages of Scripture. So we mustn't think that because he doesn't quote Scripture, that his message is void of the truths of Scripture. But what we also see is that Paul engages with his audience where they're at, and he treats them with great tolerance and respect, even though in the end we will see that he does not shy away from confronting them in their wickedness and their guilt before God, and he will call them to repentance and salvation, yet we see that he treats them and their culture and their religiosity with respect. He's not a brute, he's not rude, even though they are wrong, and he will get to pointing out that they are wrong, he treats them with respect. We can learn from that. We see this in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So let's learn from Paul's approach to proclaiming the gospel from these verses. And he starts with God, the sovereign creator, in verse 24 and 25. He starts at the very beginning. He unashamedly starts with God as the sovereign creator of the world and everything in it. Look at verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in the Parthenon. He does not live in temples made by man. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Now, I've had to apply much restraint at this point in my preparation, because we are being bombarded within Christianity these days, even by Christians who would call themselves strongly evangelical, with all kinds of pressures to compromise on the doctrine of creation, as recorded for us in Genesis 1 and 2, and the doctrine of the fall, as recorded for us in Genesis 3. And I know that there are some in this church who hold to various degrees of old earth creationism, various terms given to it, but you know who you are if you're there, where you are trying to merge what the Bible says with the theories of evolution. And I'm sure, I'm convinced that, as I've got to know some of you, that you would never intentionally seek to undermine the Word of God or the essential truths of the gospel. But I would not be faithful to God's word this morning if I did not clearly point out that the Apostle Paul, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we have it recorded for us in Scripture, without needing to even quote one verse from Genesis, he starts his defense of God and his proclamation of the gospel with the doctrine of creation. Dr. Albert Mohler, he's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in the USA. He says this: "Paul told the Athenians that the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth." Now he says this: "Do not miss this, the importance of the doctrine of creation in Paul's theology. Indeed, in verse 26, Paul proclaims that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Paul guards and announces the historicity of Adam. Many Christians today willingly surrender the doctrine of creation to supposedly irrefutable scientific evidence. Paul, however, the doctrine of creation and God's sovereign hand in the act of creation remains a central pillar of the entire gospel message." Now, some would argue today, well, Clinton, Paul didn't know about the Big Bang theory back in his day. He hadn't heard of evolution back then, so shame, man. He had no choice but to accept the rather simplistic explanation of creation in Genesis. But we have the God of science now who has shown us a better way. Well, actually, Paul was directly addressing the origin theories of the Epicureans, because they believed, as most atheistic scientists do today, that the gods were so far removed as to take no interest in or no influence on human affairs. The Epicureans believed that the world existed due to chance, a random concourse of atoms, and there would be no survival after death and no judgment. And so human beings should pursue pleasure, especially the sincere enjoyment of a life detached from pain and suffering and fear. Paul was directly addressing them. And so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, was actually there at the beginning, hovering over the face of the waters, who Scripture tells us is himself the creator, Psalm 104, Job 33, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to counter the wisdom of the Epicureans by declaring and pointing them to the doctrine of creation. That God is the creator of all things. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign ruler over all he has made. He is above all that he has made. And he is the source of all life and breath and everything. So where do you start in sharing the gospel with a modern, intellectual, mathematical, scientific Johannesburg resident? You start where Paul started with the residents of Athens. You start with God as the creator. You point people to the creation. You point them to the universe. You point them to their microscopes. You point them to science and mathematics in its true form as the study of that which God has made. You see, the laws which God has hardwired into his creation, there's no conflict between true science and true religion. For the universe, with all that we can discover in it, big or small, is simply the theater of God's glory. Derek Thomas says this: God has left his autograph everywhere. Paul could have cited Psalm 19 to prove it, but he didn't. He merely asserted it. Even without a Bible, the natural man is surrounded by the revelation of the true God in creation itself, even fallen creation. During the French Revolution, it was said by one of the spokesmen of the Enlightenment, "We will pull down your steeples so that you will not be reminded of your superstitions." To which the Christians replied, "Yes, but you will not be able to rip the stars out of space." Amen. What a wonderful declaration of God. And he goes on, he says, there is a communal memory of Eden in the heart of the natural man, no matter who he is. This, of course, emphasizes the importance of the doctrine of creation for Christian theology and evangelism. Creation is the fundamental building block for a true understanding of Christian theism, of who God is. As C.S. Lewis wrote, no philosophical theory which I've yet come across is a radical improvement on the words of Genesis, that in the beginning God made the heaven and the earth. Well, second, we need to move on, and we see that Paul speaks about man, the accountable creature. God, the sovereign creator, man, the accountable creature. Now, if you are a Christian who is wrestling with, tempted towards what has been called theistic evolution, which teaches that God basically just initiated the Big Bang and then supervised the process of creation over millions or perhaps billions of years, then you have a real problem with what Paul does next in his proclamation of the gospel. After establishing God as the sovereign creator of the whole universe and all life in general, in verse 24 and 25, he moves on to say that God is specifically, he is specifically the creator of Adam, a single, literal human being who is the father of all mankind and all the nations of the earth. These verses fly directly in the face of theistic evolution, which says that as this process of evolution evolved over thousands, millions, billions of years, by the time the monkeys evolved into humans, there was a pool of 200,000 humans who were collectively called Adam. Well, look at what Paul says. And this God who created everything, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's not far from us. Paul knows what he means by this. He's going towards Jesus. We have God in the flesh who came to save us. He's not far from us. In actual fact, in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said we are indeed his offspring. Again, I just love the way Paul is addressing both the Epicurean and the Stoic, and their beliefs are so modern. Not only does he address their view of a world which exists by random chance, with its concept of a distant, impersonal God, which is very similar to our modern agnostics, but he also addresses the Stoics' view of fatalism, which believes that the events of our lives are meaningless. It's fatalistic. We simply need to find purpose by looking inside ourselves. No, says Paul, God has created each and every single human being in his image. And he has determined our allotted periods and the boundaries and the specific paths of our lives. And his daily care, it's not distant, it's not random, it's not meaningless. No, it's intended to draw you, to draw me towards him, to find him. Contrary to what we are told today, that we are to live in tune with nature or the vibrational energies of the universe, we have a personal creator God who is close, and he is the very source and sustainer of our lives, and we are indeed his offspring. Now, at this point, Paul starts to squeeze the conscience of his hearers. Look at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone formed by art and imagination of man. The times, and the implication, the times of such ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, because of who God is, because we are his creatures, and because he is sovereign, and we are entirely dependent on him, and because he has revealed himself to us, we are accountable to him. And in rejecting him as creator, in rebelling against him as Lord, this is sin, and we are being called by God to repent. And so that leads on to the third aspect of Paul's proclamation of the gospel, which is judgment, the unavoidable consequence. The reason we have good news is because there is bad news. And the bad news is that no matter who we are, no matter where we live, religious or irreligious, how good we've been in this life or how bad we've been in this life, we have all replaced the worship of God with idols. The many and the varied idols of our society, the many more which we fabricate in our hearts every day. We have rejected God as creator. We have rebelled against him as father. We've run away from him instead of finding our way towards him. And so the bad news is the unavoidable consequence of judgment. He moves on and he says, this sovereign creator God, verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. The exclusivity of Paul's message to these Athenians must have been staggering. Paul started by commenting on all their many and varied gods. He was almost flattering them with the multitude of all the altars and the idols in Athens. No city like Athens. And he used that opening to proclaim to them about this unknown God. But as he reaches his end, the end of his message, they are starting to realize that at the beginning he wasn't flattering them. No, he was busy setting them up for this unavoidable accountability to the only true God. And their ignorant rejection of him results in ultimate condemnation. all the things they celebrated, all the things they worshipped, all those things only served to pronounce judgment of guilty, condemned, on that day when Jesus appears to judge both the living and the dead. So finally we see that Paul's approach to the gospel terminates on Jesus, the undeniable conqueror. Look at the second half of verse 31. This man whom God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness is none other than Jesus. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who's the man, Paul? Of this he has given assurance, guarantee to all. How? By raising him from the dead. Although Luke doesn't mention the name of Jesus here, we know from verse 18 the very reason that Paul was summoned to the Areopagus in the first place was because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so Paul has told them about God, the sovereign creator. He's told them who they are as human beings, accountable creatures. He's told them about the coming judgment, the unavoidable consequence. And now finally he tells them about Jesus, the undeniable conqueror. Undeniable because this sovereign creator God raised Jesus from the dead. So we read in Romans 6 verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He's the undeniable conqueror. Listen to Jesus' own description of himself. In Revelation 1 verse 17, as John falls before Jesus in his vision, Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." In other words, Jesus is the good news. He's not just the one who died to make atonement for our sins, but he's the one who rose again for our justification, so that we might have eternal life. Well, we've run out of time again, and we've seen just two points: Paul's heart for the glory of God, Paul's approach to the gospel of God, and just briefly as I conclude, Paul's reliance on the grace of God. When Paul gets to the crunch of his message, which is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, we find three typical responses which all true gospel preaching evokes. Some mocked, others remained undecided, and some believed. At the end of the day, salvation is a work of God's grace in convicting people of their sin and their need for salvation and making them alive and granting them the gift of repentance and faith and eternal life. Our responsibility is to be faithful in proclaiming God, proclaiming Jesus to others. Being faithful in explaining that God is the sovereign creator. Man is accountable to him, explaining the reality of the coming judgment and explaining who Jesus is, mighty to save. And then, when we've done that, we have to trust in the grace of God to accomplish his saving purposes. We read in verse 33 that Paul left the Areopagus. The next verse in chapter 18, he moves on from Athens to Corinth, knowing that he had planted the seed. Some others might come and do the watering, but in the end, it is God who gives the growth. So may God help us as we seek to reach our city with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would be faithful in pointing men and women and boys and girls of our city to this God, to this gospel, and that we would be faithful in prayer, asking God to do the work of grace in their lives. Let's come to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning again of just seeing how timeless your word is. Written 2,000 years ago in a context so remotely different from ours, and yet exactly the same. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one Savior for all mankind for all time. We do not need to change the gospel. We do not need to try and rework it to be relevant into our society. We simply need to be faithful in proclaiming the truths of your word to the people that you have placed us in their lives. We ask, Lord, that you would make us faithful in this, give us the clarity and the understanding that you gave to Paul to read and understand those that we mix with every day. Lord, won't you give us an ever-growing desire for the glory of God, that we too would become deeply distressed in our souls when we see people around us who are not worshiping you. And may you give us the clarity and the boldness to proclaim Jesus to them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.